Well, please open your Bibles to Colossians 3, starting in verse 5. We'll read from verses 5 to 11. Colossians 3, 5 to 11. Last week, I took my youngest daughter, Olivia, to the dentist for the second time. And all of the dentists were in love with her. She was such a sweetheart. She was so compliant. She opened wider when they asked her to open her mouth wider. She was very happy. I, on the other hand, hated going to the dentist when I was a kid. I had a very aggressive dentist. But I also hated brushing my teeth, as nasty as that sounds. So I thought one night, I'm going to brush my teeth for an hour straight, and then I'll never have to brush my teeth ever again. And so, you know, my parents probably thought I was losing my mind. That's not how it works, right? That was not dentist approved. You do not grow healthy teeth that way. And so Fleetwood Mac was wrong. You can't grow your own way. Grow your own way. You can't. We're going through Paul's epistle to the Colossians, and in our text today, Paul is talking about, in negative terms and later on in positive terms, what does spiritual maturity look like? What does Christian growth look like? Paul, if you can't grow your own way, how should you grow? Back in chapter 2, he tells us what does not work for Christian growth. Legalism, asceticism, which is what these false teachers have been peddling to the Colossian believers. And no amount of self-help books, regulations to follow, or asceticism will help them. The problem in Paul's day is that the church of Colossae was that they were trying to do all of this growth in their own strength, apart from Christ. And at the end of chapter 2, verse 23, Paul says this, all of these self-help methods have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So, Paul, what actually has value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh? What actually works? What actually will help us grow as a Christian? In the beginning of chapter 3, we get our answer. And what we saw last time we were in Colossians was that Paul was calling us to do a deep reflection of what God has accomplished for the believer in Christ. Our greatest motivation and empowerment for faithful Christian living is realizing what God has already done in a believer's life, that we are united to Christ, that we have died with him, that your old self in Adam is dead. You are no longer who you once were. Guys, think about that. You no longer who you once were. Additionally, you're hidden and secure in Christ, who is your life. And you're destined for a new world. You are risen with Christ, who is your life. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And so, if I could sum up this section of Colossians, it would be this. Christians are people who are united to Christ, who reflect deeply on the fact, on that fact, and as we'll see in our verses today, who actively choose to rid themselves of what is inconsistent with their new life. We're actively trying to rid ourselves of what is inconsistent with our new life. We're trying to live like God has declared us to be. And then we put on what radiates the reality of Christ in their lives. So, whether it's by trying to keep laws or putting harsh, self-imposed discipline on yourself, neither one of those really deals with the nature of our sin. Instead, we need God's power. Instead, we need to realize what he's done in us already through his union, through his death on the cross and resurrection. And we have to address this. We have to address the sin that so easily entangles us, as Hebrews says. Sin is always a present reality in our lives, is it not? Right? We are still in the flesh, are we not? So overcoming that sin is really important for your spiritual maturity. When we have lingering sins in our life, it stunts our spiritual growth. It's like drinking coffee when you're 6 years old. It's going to stunt your growth. Trust me. Brothers and sisters, in order for us to enjoy the Christian life and run our race with endurance, we really have to deal with the sin in our life. So our topic today is the mortification of sin, overcoming sin. One of the greatest questions of our life is, how do I have victory over my sin? How do I overcome the downward pull of my own sinful flesh? There was a seminary professor who used to assign the book Mortification of Sin by John Owen. I really recommend it. I have a copy, and I know Jonathan has a copy if you want to borrow it. And this seminary professor, before his students read this book, he said this. He would say, prepare for the knife. Prepare for the knife. Paul is going to do some surgery in this text. And may the Holy Spirit do some surgery on you in this text. So I say to you today, friends, prepare for the knife. Let's read Colossians 3, 5 through 11. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Let's pray. Lord God, a weighty text today. I pray that our hearts are pricked by your word. I pray that we do not leave here unchanged by your word, your words of eternal life, that is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, able to pierce even unto men and women's souls, Lord. So I pray that you would pierce our soul today and we would see you as worthy of turning away from our sin. Christ, you are satisfying and all sufficient. To you be the glory. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. There's three steps in our text today that I think identifies how to overcome your sin. Point number one in the first step is this: acknowledge the truth. Point number two is align with God's perspective. And point number three is act upon that truth. Let me ask you this question. If someone came up to you and they asked you, what are the steps to help me overcome sin? What would you say? Maybe you're an elder in the church and someone's coming to you and says, I have this nagging sin. I keep returning to my vomit. What do I do? Or maybe you are a Sunday school teacher and a student says to you, I just can't stop sinning. What do I do? Maybe you are a parent of a teenager. Let's shoot a little closer to home here. They say, Dad, Mom, I've been struggling with this sin in my life. What are you going to say as a Christian parent to your teenager? Show me the steps to enable me to have victory over sin. And so this first step, Paul says, acknowledge the truth. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then he names these sins: sexual morality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. You know, sins, this list of vices Paul gives, sins have names. Paul isn't speaking in very general terms here. He is being very specific. Now, are these sins that the Colossian church specifically struggled with? I don't know. Paul gives these types of lists throughout all of his epistles. But no matter what, it's certainly relevant to us today, because don't we struggle with some of these things? Sins have names. I have a friend who lives in Pennsylvania, and he raises chickens and meat rabbits, rabbits for meat. And he says this, he says they have a rule. They don't give any of the animals names that are destined to die for dinner. The opposite is true here. These sins have names, and they are destined to be killed. And Paul speaks about how sin manifests itself in all these different spheres and these vices. He starts off with our deeply private and often hidden life, sexual morality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Are those not deeply private and sometimes hidden to us? Ephesians 5:3, Paul also puts it this way. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. But Paul is naming them here. Why is he naming them here? He's naming them because we need them to be named and identified. Those who create your social media algorithms certainly know that to be true. Those who work on Wall Street or Madison Avenue certainly know that they must be named here. Because this sin, this list of sins deeply lies in the hearts of men and women. He starts off with sexual morality. In the Greek, it's the word porneia, which is where we get the word pornography from. And what it means is encompassing every kind of immoral sexual relation, referring to the kind of sexual activity outside of marriage. And Paul is writing to this group of people, you have to know this, the idea of chastity, the idea of waiting until marriage was completely radical in this pagan culture in its day. Like, all you gotta do is take a couple hours and study the Romans, right? And you will know that this idea of chastity is completely different. It's kind of like a new standard in that day and age that Christianity brought to the world. And Paul's call to be radical with sexual morality is just as radical today. I remember I used to work at a bank in Forest Hills, which is a very Jewish neighborhood. And at that bank, I worked with like many Jewish people. And even to this heavily Jewish community in Queens, I was mocked for saying, I'm going to wait till marriage to have sex. So why is the first thing he lists, Paul, why is the first thing that comes to your mind sexual morality? Because it is so pervasive. It's in the church. It's in the evangelical, Bible-believing church. It's at our fingertips. And so this shouldn't surprise us because the human heart is deceitful and wicked. The human heart will eventually put into action what you think about and what you set your mind on. The root of it lies in our hearts, in our desires. James chapter 1, verse 14 puts it this way. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So this is a problem with our very own hearts. Is it that the Bible is against sexuality? Not at all. Right? Sexuality is a great gift from a great God. The sexual desire in itself is good and appropriate. It is indeed a gift from God. Genesis 2 says this, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. But what is so sickening by this particular sin is that it is a twisting of what God calls good. Right? There's a saying, the worst is always the corruption of the best. It's because God seeks the best for you, and he's given you the best gifts. So that men and women who are committed to each other in covenant seal their love for each other and be one flesh. But instead, what we say is, give me what I want now on my terms. Instead of using the gift for his glory and for the blessing of someone else, right, in a selfless way, in a consecrated giving of yourself to someone else within the confines of marriage, we're saying, feed me my own self-centered desires and our own passions. In this topic of sexual morality and perversion and impurity and evil desire, as it relates to our growth as a Christian, Paul Washer says this. He says, if you have not mastered this, and he's talking about sexual purity, you have not even arrived to the first rung of what it means to be a mature Christian. Paul also says that this covetousness and greed and sexual morality, they take the place of God on the throne of our hearts. They impede our relationship with God. So he's saying, brothers and sisters, live consistent with who you now are. I want you to notice that Paul links this twisted passion of immorality to our covetousness, and he says it's idolatry. When he talks about covetousness, it's like what you desire most that you think will make you happy and fulfilled and whole. If I just get that thing, I will be happy. If I just get that promotion, I will be happy. If I just get that boat or that car or whatever, I will be happy. And then that thing that you desire is not yours. Maybe it's someone else's. And by the way, social media puts this on steroids. The number one reason why I quit social media is because this is present in my heart. And it just, I can't deal with it. I see it there. I gotta cut it off. In Calvin's Institutes, he says, man's mind is a perpetual factory of idols. Paul's saying, this covetousness is idolatry. And our hearts are idol-making factories. And then we're making them and we bow down to them. And then we give them our members. We give them our bodies to serve these idolatrous lowercase g gods. But really, it's just a worship of ourselves. Like you think about the book of Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar is making the golden statue of himself, and people are bowing down to it. It's not like they love Nebuchadnezzar so much, or they love this. They think this is an actual god. What they are afraid of is losing their own lives for the penalty of that. Of bowing down to the idol. So really, they're worshiping themselves. And in many of our idols that we devote our time to, it's just worship of ourselves. And so Paul's saying, call it what it is. It's sin, it's idolatry. Don't say, hey, I'm just bending the law a little bit. No, you're stealing. You're cheating on your taxes. You're stealing. Instead of saying, Lord, please help me to be more generous. No. I have a covetous heart, and I'm holding back because of the idol of my worldly goods. Instead of saying, Lord, I help me not to be so attracted to other people outside of the confines of marriage in an impure way. No, you are lusting, and you are sinning, and you're committing idolatry. Call it for what it is. Call a spade a spade. We have to do that. And then Paul moves from private life into public life. Verse 8, let's look at verse 8. He says, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. What is Paul bringing to light here? He's identifying the area in which we most give away the true condition of our heart, and that is through our mouths, right? The true indicator of our heart is by our speech and what we say. We know that Jesus says, out of the overflow of your heart, your mouth speaks. I had to bring to the attention of a brother of mine who was, all he talked about was retirement, like nonstop, living the comfortable life. And it's like, I think that's an idol in your life. The heart betrays, the mouth betrays what the heart really wants. And it really reveals whether you are a believer or not. Paul's pinpointing specific sins. He names them anger, wrath, malice, and slander. And we don't have time to dive into all of these, but I want to target one of these. The word slander means kataleo, and it means to speak down or speak against someone, really to reduce a person down. It's directly related to gossip. And what it is, I found this definition, I love this definition, it's the unhelpful repeating of stories about the wrongs or offenses of others. Slander is the unhelpful repeating of stories about the wrongs or offenses of others, whether that story is true or not. Usually it's behind someone's back and in a cowardly way. And what it actually is doing, it's subtle self-exaltation. It's defamation, destroying the good name of someone who's not present. And it's the heart that says, if I can knock someone down a peg, I will appear a peg higher. I will just feel a little better about myself. And I hate this. And people make their living off of this. You guys ever heard of that show TMZ? Oh, man. What a disgusting show. I found out that the day Kobe Bryant died, the way his wife found out about his death and her daughter's death was through TMZ, because they had to be the first ones there on the scene to share the information, to spread the gossip. They had to be the first ones there. They had to share that juicy morsel. You know, don't we want those juicy morsels to chew on so we can feel better about ourselves? And it's so dangerous because James 4 says, we're brothers. We're brothers and sisters. Think of that. We're a family. Marco said rightly, correctly, we have been adopted by Christ, and therefore that makes us brothers and sisters. Same bloodline, same origins, under the same leadership. We're in the same boat together, and we have the same bond of love. And Proverbs 6, 16 to 18 says, the Lord hates. He hates someone who gives false testimony and stirs up trouble among brothers. And so Paul and God reminds us in Ephesians 4, verse 29, two brothers and two sisters. And I want to remind you today, he says this, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion. Do you think about that? Are you aware of that? When you talk to someone, I need to be aware, I want to build this person up. Not be careless with my tongue. That it may give grace to those who hear. And then he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So friends, I ask you, is it your habit to pull someone down and slander them? Paul's saying, put it away. He's naming it, and he's saying, put it away. But the verb here about, in verse 9, do not lie to one another, that's not just about speaking untrue things to each other. The verb here, it means really more, don't deceive one another. So don't pretend to be something that you're not. Don't deceive one another and pretend to be something that you're not. The church here, right? We're a bunch of sinners saved by grace. Of all places in the world, this place should be the place to come to, right? This body should be the place to come to and to not have to pretend, right? I am a sinner. I am a wretch. If you only knew a fraction of what is in my heart, you would not want to speak to me. We are wretches if we're being honest with ourselves. But yet, the Apostle Paul here, you recognize how professing Christians, they come and they put on a mask, pretending to be something that they are really not. And he gives a little indication of how this sometimes comes out in us. Look at verse 11 in our text today. He says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And so what the Apostle Paul is saying here, that the sign of unmortified sin in the Christian's heart, in the fellowship of the body, is when they notice, the first thing they notice about someone is something other than Christ in them. They're noticing, they're just looking externally, the visible on the outside. And he's saying, Christ has changed you so much, so radically, that in this church, there's no divisions or distinctions that way. We're brother, first and foremost, primarily brothers and sisters in Christ. So in this fellowship, what is the first thing we notice about each other? Paul's saying, if it's not our brothers or sisters' identity in Christ and the relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ who died for them, then there might be a seed of worldliness lingering in your hearts. Is that the first thing we think about when we see each other, when we meet each other? That this someone united to Christ, this brother or sister whom Christ is their life. He says, Christ is all. That's what that's the message we should be communicating to others, and that's what we should see in others as well. Christ is our life. So if we're going to be able to deal with this sin in our life, first, we have to name it for what it is. Think about the sins that that might be on the forefront of your mind right now. Or maybe you have to dig a little deeper. Have you called it for what it is and brought it to the Lord for the slaughter? Number two, we have to align with God's perspective. Take a look at verse 6. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. So what does Paul use to reinforce the first command to put to death what is earthly in you? That God's going to judge such conduct. You know, the problem is when we view our own sinfulness, oftentimes we do it with rose-colored glasses, do we not? Right? We're comparing ourselves with other people, right? With other people's lives. I often do this, right? I come to the conclusion that I'm not as bad as that guy, right? Don't we do that? Subtly or subconsciously even? And Paul is saying, that's not the way to look at your sin. You have to see it from God's perspective. Because of your sin, the wrath of holy God is coming. And he's saying here that if you don't stop engaging in these things, you will go to hell. I want to tell you today, if you don't stop engaging in sexual immorality, you will go to hell. God's wrath, it says it right here, that the wrath of God is coming on these things. God's wrath will be poured out on you in hell. If your life is a pattern characterized by this disobedience, the wrath of God is coming for you. Does that not shake you in your boots a little bit? It's designed to. Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And you know what's preventing that right now? I'm going to be talking to Christians mostly in this sermon, but just for a second, I want to talk to those who don't know they're a Christian or if they're an unbeliever. You know, the only thing separating you from an eternity in hell of God's wrath pouring out on you constantly is just one shaky heartbeat. Just one heartbeat away. It's like hanging on by a thread. It's like the dam. The dam is there and it's wobbly and it's going to break soon. You don't know when. Cry out to the Lord and turn away from your sin and believe in the gospel. Believe in the one whom Jesus Christ. Believe in him. Believe in the Son of God, who the Father sent for us. And God will hold everyone accountable. It reminds me of Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14, which says, "The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter." Well, if we're Christians, the sound of the day of the Lord is joyful, but for those who are not, what an agony. They're going to say, "Oh no! The mighty man cries aloud there." It doesn't matter how much money you have. It doesn't matter how strong you have. You could be as strong as Dave Balsden. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. A day of wrath is that day. A day of distress and anguish. A day of ruin and devastation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. Man, that's terrifying. You know, when we talked about the attributes of God, of the wrath of God, one illustration that I brought up is in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in the book of Luke. And the rich man is in hell, and he says, "Abraham, please just give me a drop of water on my tongue." And Abraham says, "No, there's a great chasm between you and me." And then he says, "All right, well, send someone back for my family to tell them." And Abraham says, "Unless they believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe someone who comes back from the dead." You know what's interesting about that text is the man, the rich man in hell, he does not ask to be removed from hell. He does not ask to be taken out, which indicates that he knows it's forever. And he also doesn't ask, why he's there, which indicates that people in hell know exactly why they're there. They've sinned against a holy God. How terrifying. May that not be anyone in here on their last day say, "Oh no, I heard it. Someone did rise from the dead. It was Christ. Moses and the prophets attested to him in these words here." And it's too late. It's too late at that point. So God will hold everyone accountable. Now, practically, how are we most going to clearly feel this and understand this as it relates to us Christians? Where I most clearly can see what my sin deserves and what the wrath of God looks like is in the cross of Jesus Christ. It's in the blood and the pain and the suffering and the rejection as the Son of Man, the Son of God, in his agonizing cry says, my God, why have you forsaken me? We need to see that our sin looks like that. We need to see it from God's perspective. And I take that own miniature view of my sin, the rose-colored glasses that I'm viewing my sin, and I have to drag it before the cross of Christ. And I have to look up at his precious sight and the wounds and say, oh God, deliver me from this sin, because I understand what it costs and I understand more clearly what it looks like and what it merits in the sight of God. Your sin put Christ on the cross, even one of your sins. And do you have just one sin? No. So not only should we see our sin in God's sight, but we should also see ourselves, our new selves, from God's perspective. Notice that he says in different ways several times in verses 9 and 10. Let's look at it. He says, you have put off the old self. And he says, you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So Paul here is using a metaphor of taking off the old self and putting on the new self. And it's this imagery of taking off clothing and putting on new clothing. Now, the tense of these two terms here suggests an event that already happened. This is not necessarily something that you have not yet done if you're in Christ. The taking off and the putting on have already taken place when the Lord saved you. That's the real change of identity that happened in the lives of believers. Now, what we must do is bring our behavior into line with our new identity. Paul's talking about the new self being renewed in the image of its creator. So there's this tense change here in that sentence that indicates that there's a transforming process that's continuing to ongo in the Christian's life. So it happened already. You took off the old self. You put on the new self, but you're continuing to be transformed. That new self, that new clothing is continuing to transform to the image of Jesus Christ. And that talks about progressive sanctification. But I want you to hear this today. Paul is saying this, basically in these two phrases, the putting off and the putting on. He's saying, Christian believer, remember who you really are. Remember that you are no longer the man or woman you once were. Hear the voice of God saying, in your sin, what is a Christian like you doing that? What is a new creation like you? What are you doing that? You know, what is the greatest Disney movie of all time? If you say anything other than The Lion King, you're wrong, okay? Remember that scene that Simba, he's like torn in his soul. He doesn't have confidence. And in the stars, like the face of Mufasa appears. And he says, remember who you are. In that James Earl Jones voice. And then what is Simba called to do after that? He's called to go back to Pride Rock and tear up Scar and kill that old regime and to act upon his new identity. And that's what you and I are called to do. Remember who you are, remember whose you are, and then go and act likewise. And kill that which is earthly in you, and kill that old regime. So think about who you are. You're no longer the man or woman you once were. You put on new clothes. Those old clothes, they no longer suit you. That is not suited for you anymore. That old way of life, that old pattern of living, the sins that you might be dabbling in right now, that is not suiting you anymore. That's the old person, stinking like a corpse. So remember our identity in Christ, and would that not change the way we also spoke to each other and loved each other? So first, we need to acknowledge the reality of our sin. We need to see it from God's perspective. And finally, we need to act upon it. We need to be like Simba, going back to Pride Rock and acting decisively to grow into maturity. Point number three is we need to act upon the truth. Let's go back to verse 5 now, to the very beginning. Paul says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." And in verse 8, he says, "But now you must put them away." So these are the implications and the imperatives that are existing because of what has already been done to you in your identity. And brothers and sisters, we need to starve our sin of the opportunity to take a foothold in our hearts. We need to oppose our sin universally. We need to develop the graces in our lives that act contrary to our sin. You need to develop a taste for healthy things. It's like I had students that would eat Takis and Doritos for breakfast. I'm like, that's nasty. You need to develop a taste for better things. But if that's what you're in, that's what you're spending your time doing, you're not going to develop a taste for new things. You're not going to have a greater desire for Christ. Thomas Chambers, in his book, I'm just going to say the title, "The Expulsive Power of a New Affection." You know what you need to kick out that old sin and to put it to death? New affections. And in Christ, when he saved you, he does give you new affections and growing affections and a growing taste for the good stuff, for Christ. You need to put it to death. We need to be willing to do what is costly. Take the knife out and cut it out and kill it. Think about this. Abraham was ready with the knife, fully convinced that he was about to kill his son Isaac for the glory of the Lord, for obedience to the Lord. In Hebrews, it tells us that he believed that God could raise him from the dead. But he was willing to do this for the glory of the Lord. Are you willing to put your sin to death for the glory of the Lord and believe that Christ is sufficient and believe that he satisfies us? Sinful sensuality must be executed. Slander and malice and anger must be killed and put away. If you are watching inappropriate things, you need to stop it. You need to put it to death. You know, that sin deludes you. It makes you irrational, and it makes you delusional. You know, you say, maybe this just this one time, or maybe twice. And then it becomes a habit, and then it becomes a lifestyle. And now it has power and hooks in your life, and it enslaves you, and it makes you act irrationally, and then now you're caught in a trap. And so it's saying that this is serious. This is deadly serious. You think you're playing in a pit of bunnies, but you're playing in a pit of bears, because all sin is designed to do eventually is to kill you. John Owen, in his book Mortification of Sin, he told his people that they were to put their hands on the throat of their sin, and they are to press and press and press and hold it there until there's no life left, and then to hold it down a little more. Does that process describe the way you are dealing with your sin right now? Or are you being too soft on your sin? Why is Paul so serious about this? Because it caused the death of God's Son. And because these Colossians were in danger of being led astray. Because it is stunting your growth, LBC. Perhaps you... Don't you see the weightiness of this sin? Don't you see it? You know, Jesus says in Matthew 5:29, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body to be thrown in hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell." Cut it off. Does this describe the way you are dealing with your sin right now? It's not saying, "Hey, guy, hey, just put some ointment on it. You know, just massage it a little bit here." It's saying, cut it off. You know, in the Civil War, they didn't have a lot of modern medicine. And so when you were shot in the foot or the arm, how did they deal with that wound? they cut it off. They amputated it because it would form gangrene. What is that thing that's forming gangrene on you and is so dangerous for your soul and for your maturity that you need to cut off? I fear some of us are too soft on the sin in their present life. And I'm pointing fingers right back at me too. I need this word just as much as you do. I need to be harder on my sin and trust the words that Paul and God is saying here. So put it to death. You know, would you keep a bunch of gasoline around your house? Would you keep a bunch of gasoline by your pilot light, by your stove? My stove right now, or my oven, is broken. And when it first was broken, it was like the light in the oven was flickering. And I was like, this thing is possessed. And it was scaring me because I thought, what if this, really it was an issue with the control panel, what if this thing just turns on in the middle of the night and it just stays on and I have no idea it's on? Very scary. Would I keep a thing of gasoline next to that oven? Absolutely not. So if you are keeping around the things that pertain to sexual immorality and impurity, you're playing with fire. And the Bible says, can a man play with fire in their lap and not get burned? Absolutely not. So if you're dabbling, if you're indulging, I'm here to warn you that if you don't stop, you will go to hell. Because it would have proved that you really don't understand the grace of God, and you might not be united to Christ. This is a hard word. This is a hard saying. A very good parallel passage is Romans chapter 6, verses 5 to 12. I wasn't going to read it because it's too long, but I think it is what we need to hear. Romans 6 says this, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with him, we believe that we also live with him." Do you know what has the power for you to slay your sin? It's not your moral like rules that you're keeping. It's not your moral, like, I think about pornography, and it's like a $1 billion industry. It's ruining people's lives. That does not have the power to slay my sin. What has the power to slay my sin is understanding I'm alive in Christ, and I've died to that sin already. It's not who I am anymore. Verse 9 in Romans 6 says, "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." And what does he say in the next verse? "Therefore, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." Brothers and sisters, how can we have confidence to not let sin reign in our mortal bodies? How do we have confidence to set our mind on things above? It is because we are united to Christ in his death and his resurrection. We have died to sin. It has no more power over you. It has no penalty over you anymore. And now you live. You really are alive. The new life doesn't start in eternity. It's right now in your hearts if you are in Christ. Amen. There was a man who he had a prank played on him. He was becoming a citizen of the United States from his old country, so he was becoming naturalized. And to do that, you have to take a test and go through like a process. And his family told him as a joke, as a prank, by the way, what you have to do to go through that process is you have to take the old flag from your old country and you have to put it on the floor and you have to stomp on it. And you have to like smash into the ground. And with a tear in his eye, he goes, "No, I cannot do that. I can't do that." You, brothers and sisters, have to take the flag of your old self and your old country, the deadness of Adam, and all of the earthly things that go along with it, and put it to death and stomp on that flag by the power of God. I just have three short points of application. Point number one, if this is you, if you relate to what Paul is talking to about the Colossians, you are in good company. Not only in this room, but also with these Colossian believers. And Paul is saying that if you practice these types of things, you are not beyond hope. The Colossians, he says, they once also walked in such sins. Verse 7, they used to walk in such sins. But you can do this, not by your own efforts, but by the power of the Holy Spirit which resides in you. If you, by the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the flesh, you will live. It's not if you do this, you will live. If it's you by the Spirit, Romans 8. If you by the Spirit mortify these deeds, you will live. So no matter how much you feel in sin's grip, no matter how much of a habit this has become, you can be free from it. It may take some time. It may take you confessing your sin to a brother or sister. It may take you being held accountable by a friend or by a pastor. It may take some biblical counseling, but you can be free from this sin. I want you to believe that. There's sin in my life that once I saw someone else be free of it for a period of time, I was like, wow, if they could do it by the power of God, so can I, because the same Spirit resides also in me. Number two, you must want this. You must want this. If you don't want it, please pray. Please pray that you would want to slay your sin more and more, that you would desire that. It must be your desire to be holy as a saved sinner. Maybe you don't desire it. Maybe you just kind of want to take half measures. You don't fully, like Samuel didn't fully kill Agag of the Amalekites. He left him. He didn't fully obey. Maybe you're taking half measures. So I ask you this. Do you want to conquer your sin? And do you want to live as a living sacrifice for Christ? And do you want to grow in the grace and maturity of Jesus Christ? Some sins may never be fully conquered. You may be struggling with them to the day you die. But are you going to be chopping at the root of that tree till the day you die? Is that your desire? Then that's good. Then that's good. Because we won't attain perfection until we get to glory. And the last thing is to not forget the gospel. Don't forget the gospel. If you are to take up this fight, brothers and sisters, you need to remind yourself of the gospel, of your identity, reminding yourself that your sins are forgiven in Christ, that you're going to be seated in the heavenly places, and that's where your mind should be, and that Christ walks with you in this life and helps you fight your sin. If you're not in Christ, you are a slave to your sin. And there's only one hope, and that is to cry out to the Lord for forgiveness of that sins, and then he will give you a new identity and equip you to be able to fight that sin which leads to death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would take our sins seriously. Lord, we would mortify the deeds of the body by the Spirit. Help us, Lord. Lord, it may seem like Paul is oversimplifying things here. Does he not know how hard it is to struggle with sin? This is hard, Lord, but by grace, we're able to overcome our sin. Jesus, you ultimately overcame all sin. So, Lord, we look to you as not only example, but the power from which we're able to fight. So help us to fight by your power for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.